Once again, we have winter, right? And we're going to continue our talk about four things which radically affect our lives and change our lives. And of course, the first one last week was our own birth, and thinking especially of the great change that our Lord Jesus experienced when he came to earth. And that wonderful verse in the Psalms and quoted in Hebrews where it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." And that was truly a change in our Lord Jesus' existence and his experience taking upon himself our own flesh and blood and human nature apart from sin. We can't appreciate what that must have been for him, the creator and sustainer of the universe, to be limited for 9 months to the womb of the Virgin Mary and then to be born into this world. What's the first thing that a child does after it is born? Pardon? Cries. That's right. Cries. Why? Because it probably hurts his lungs, right? Cries. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus experiencing that as the God and creator and sustainer of the universe? A body hast thou prepared for me. But that wasn't the worst of it. That body was the one in which he took our sins and bore our sins upon the cross and there suffered such a terrible, agonizing death, not only physically but emotionally and especially spiritually, as he was abandoned by his God because he was made the sacrifice for our sins. So that's the first change in our lives, when we are born after having been in the womb for 9 months. And then the second thing we talked about was the new birth. And we didn't quite finish that last week, so I'd just like to read a couple of verses. The first one in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. And then someone else, please read Ephesians chapter 2 and 10 and 4 and 24, and then someone else, Colossians 3 and 10. Now, this verse in Galatians, all of these four verses use the word a new creature or a new creation. And when we're saved, that's what we become, whether we realize it or not. We are not any longer the same person that we used to be, as we sing in the hymn, right? I'm not the same person that I used to be. And little by little, as the chorus says, the Lord is changing us, and we are actually a new creation. This is one of the verses in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, that is, neither being a Jew or being a Gentile avails anything, but a new creature or a new creation." So it doesn't matter today whether we're Jewish people or Italians or Germans or Colombians or gringos or Americans, we are all a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we are formed into a new man, a new body, which the Lord is creating. And that's a tremendous concept. It's a different concept from what the world has of being a Christian or a church member. We are a new creation. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Somebody read that verse, please. So even before we knew the Lord, or even before we were born, or even before we were saved, God had prepared something for us to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. So all of us should be in some way contributing some good works to each other or to the assembly or to the world, to neighbors. We should be contributing some good works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we were created, saved and created as his workmanship to do those things. And that's a completely different concept from that of the world, isn't it, for our purpose in life. And then the same book, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, please. Now, that verse is similar to the one in Colossians. Let's hear the one in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Someone read that one, Colossians 3 and 10. So both of these verses have this concept that we put off the old man, the old way of life, the old sins, and we are renewed in the image of our mind, and we put on now a new man, which is created after the image of him. In what way is it created? righteousness and true holiness, the holiness of truth, righteousness and holiness. Now those are the two, those are two of the attributes of God after which God created man. When God said, let us make man in our own image, that image was an image of righteousness and holiness, right? Righteousness as far as our treatment to one another, our relationship to one another, and holiness with regard to our relationship to God. Now we lost that image, didn't we? Through Adam, through our sin, we lost that image. We are not righteous, we are not holy as we come into the world. But when a person becomes saved, they are recreated, they are created in, after the image of him that created him, in righteousness. We now become righteous people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but also manifesting that righteousness in life, the way we live. And holiness, being clean in heart and spirit, and having a right relationship with God. So it's a new creation. We are made new, aren't we, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new birth. It's a completely new creation. It's not just a cleaning up of the old way of life, but it's a completely new way of life. So just those verses with regard to the new birth that we didn't quite get to last week. So the first two experiences are birth and rebirth, right? And we all probably here have experienced those two things. Now I'd like someone to read the passage in Genesis chapter 24 and reading from verse 61 to the end of the chapter. Would somebody stand up and read those verses clearly to us? Genesis chapter 4, reading from verse 61. And we're talking here about marriage now. Now maybe this doesn't apply to all of us, but to most of us, that when a man makes a decision to be married, to take a woman for his wife, that is the third life-changing experience, right? Because we're not the same then as we were before. This is a new experience, this is a new relationship. And actually the word matrimony, we're united in the holy bonds of matrimony. The word matrimony really means to make a woman a mother. Did you know that? To make a woman a mother. And that's a dictionary definition of matrimony. In different languages, the word mother is translated in different ways, and madre in Spanish, and mother in English, and other words, but it's to make a woman a mother. So the purpose of marriage is to have children, right? And sadly, some people, when after they get married, they find out that their husband does not want to have children, and that's a great disillusion, and it's not fair. It's cheating on the wife, right? But the purpose of marriage is to have children. God created it that way. So therefore, when two men get married, they can't have children, right? When two women get married, it's impossible for them to have children. So that is against the purposes and will of God. All right, let's read this, the end of this beautiful story where Abraham sends his servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac. Now, we don't do it this way in America, right? We don't do it this way. Our parents don't get together and get their heads together and pray for a godly woman for their sons, like they do in southern India. In fact, one of our brothers is over there on business, and one of the byproducts of his visit is probably going to find out that his parents have arranged for him to meet a young lady of their choice for him to receive as his wife. We'll know about that in a few weeks, probably. But it's interesting. And in southern India, among the Christian community especially, where this is still practiced to a great extent, where the parents actually choose a young lady that they feel is suitable for their husband, their son, rather, there is hardly any known divorce. In our country, what's about the rate of divorce? About 50%. That's kind of a reflection on our wisdom, isn't it? We think that we know what's best for us and who's best for us, and yet after a few years, it falls apart. And not only 50% of first marriages, but 80% of second marriages end in divorce, and according to the statistics, 90% of third marriages end in divorce. We've got a great society, right? But here's Abraham practicing this custom of the Near East and the Far East in many countries of choosing a wife for his son. And he doesn't do it directly. He sends his servant into the land of Padan Aram, where Abraham lived many years before and where some of his relatives were still living. And this servant goes, and you know the story, right? How he goes and he prays to the Lord as he sits by this well with his camels and servants, that the one who comes to offer him water and to offer water for his camels would be the one that the Lord would have for Isaac. Let's read just the last part of the story from verse 61. Somebody read those verses, please, from 61 to the end.
And Rebecca arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebecca, and went with him. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Stand to be corrected, but I think this is the only case in the Old Testament where it says that when Isaac took his wife, or when a man took his wife, he loved her. If you know of any other cases, let me know so I can add it to my mill, my grist mill. But here it says that Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he loved her, and he was comforted over his mother's death. Now, how old would Isaac would have been at this time? Anybody remember? He wasn't 17. Yes, he was 40 years old, I believe. And he had waited quite a while to get married. And he probably cared for his aged parents, Abraham and Sarah. And after his mother died, then Abraham sent a servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac. And it says that when he took her, he loved her and was comforted over his mother's death. Now, the need for comfort might not have been Isaac's reason for getting married, right? For getting a wife. That was not the reason. But it was a comfort to him to have his own wife. And that, of course, is a great factor in our weddings, our marriages, that we are a comfort to each other in our marriage relationship. Now, when you get married, things change, right? You don't do things the way you used to do it. Before I was married, after I had a shower, I liked to have a good, big, thick towel and just dry myself all over, you know? Well, after Joan and I were married, our first home was in the Bahamas. And we had a little house of some very small rooms, and next to the house was a well. And that well was about 16 to 18 feet deep. And the water in the well rose and fell with the tide around the island. And yet it was never salty. The water was never salty. But of course, there was no electricity on the island, no washing machines or drying machines, dryers, and all the wash had to be done by hand. So we had one of these little half-circle washing machines that you wash back and forth with a wooden handle on the side of it, and that's the way we would do our wash. Well, you know, you couldn't have just 7 big, thick towels to wash at the end of the week. And so one of the things that Joan asked me to do was to, first of all, dry myself with a washcloth. Wring it out and get as much water off your body as you can before you use the towel. And that way you only have to use one towel a week instead of 7 towels a week. Then when we went to the Indians in Colombia, that was even worse because we had to take our clothes all the way down to the river and wash them in the river and bring them back up. And so we really had to economize. Well, that was just a little change, right? Didn't take too much humbleness of mind to adjust to that. But there are other adjustments in life. And so when we get married, we know that changes are going to come, things are going to be different, we're not going to be able to live independently like we did before, we have to learn to respect and follow each other's desires and needs. There's a few verses here that I've noted from other parts of the scripture, especially from Proverbs. It's interesting that Solomon made a number of comments about wives. Now, Solomon had a lot of experience, right? Because he had a lot of wives. But he unfortunately did not follow his own advice and counsel and wisdom as they are reflected in the Proverbs. How sad that Solomon ended the way he did after he was used of God to write those wonderful Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. It says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." So one of the favors that the Lord has for us in life is to provide for us a good wife. He who findeth a wife findeth a good, and you can just eliminate the word thing because she's really not a thing, right? She's really not a chattel. Findeth good. And that good woman that the Lord gives us is actually a favor from the Lord. And then in Proverbs 19 and verse 14 it says, "Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord." Now maybe some of you, after your parents died, left you quite a sizable inheritance. When my dad died, he left us a third of the house. And after my mother passed away, that house was sold, and we each got a third of the value of that house on Bayview Road. Not a great inheritance, but something that was our parents left to us. But houses and riches, it says, are the inheritance of fathers. Some fathers can't leave their sons or daughters anything when they die. Others leave them too much, and they are spoiled. But the favor of the Lord, the inheritance from the Lord, is a good wife. And many of us can be very thankful for that. And then in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 12 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, that he shall have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life." What a wonderful thing to have a wife that is prudent and a wife that will not do us evil or bad, but good all the days of our life. These are tremendous and wonderful verses in the Proverbs that strengthen us and make us give thanks to the Lord for the wives that he has given to us. Now let's read a few verses in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And remember that in this passage, this is like a premarital manual, counseling course here in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's just too bad that these words of wisdom and counsel are not used by many people, especially notary republics and people who have the authority to join two people in marriage. Because according to this passage, which most of us know very well, according to this passage, there in no way is the possibility or the chance of looking forward to a divorce. For centuries in Colombia, because it's a Roman Catholic state, and then Roman Catholicism was the state religion for so many years, it isn't so much now, because there's lots of liberal legislation that has been passed. But for many years, up until, let's say, 15 years ago, there was no divorce possible in Colombia. The only way to get out of a marriage was to go to the Pope and have your marriage annulled. And of course, usually that's only within the first few days or weeks of a marriage when it's found out after the wedding that one or two other partners cannot fulfill their marriage, either physically or emotionally or mentally. But an annulment is very, very expensive. And you have to go to the Pope himself to get an annulment for your marriage in Colombia. And after divorce came in, then when people who had to get married by the justice of the peace first before their evangelical or Protestant wedding, because Up until then, most people were married by the priest in the Catholic Church. But if you're married in an evangelical or Protestant church, first of all, you have to be married by the justice of the peace and be married by the civil authorities. And one time we took a couple to the justice of the peace to be married, and before they give you the contract to sign in the office, they give you a little talk. And some of these justices of the peace are women and some are men. And this one man was very well known for the talks that he gave. Took about 40 minutes to give just about a complete premarital counseling course to this couple that we took for their civil wedding. And it was pretty good. He shared a lot of good things with this couple about the changes that were going to take place in their life and the commitment they were making to each other and in life. And then at the end of his talk, he said, "Now, you know, there now exists legal divorce in Colombia. So when your love fails and falls apart and comes to an end, you can come back here and get a divorce." As they say in Colombia, that was like pouring a pitcher of cold water on him, right? That was undoing everything that he had spent about 40 minutes doing. Well, let's just read a few of these verses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, there's three verses for the wives, right? And what changes now when a person gets married is they are no longer independent. They are part of another person. And their will is to be submitted to the will of their husband. Now, that's little word obey, right, in the marriage vows, is being deleted from many of the marriage vow ceremonies today. But this is what the Lord says we are to do. We are to submit to our own husbands as unto the Lord, right? So this is the concept of a Christian marriage that a secular marriage does not have, that submission is not only to the husband, but it is as unto the Lord. So whatever the Lord wants and the husband wants for his wife is to be accepted and submitted to. It may not always be the right decision that he makes, but the wife is called upon to submit to her husband as she would submit to the Lord. Three verses for the wife, right? But the rest of the passage, nine verses, three times as many for us husbands. And it says about the husbands in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. He might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And Paul goes on down through the passage and ends with the last verse of the chapter, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife that she reverence her husband." Looked up the word reverence because in the Psalms it says holy and reverend is what? His name. And we're not to use the title of reverend for ourselves as pastors or ministers in the churches, because there's only one who is reverent. Holy and reverent is his name. So why is this word used here, that she should reverence her husband? What's a synonymous word for reverence here in this passage? Anybody know what the real word is that should be here? It's not honor, although she should honor her husband. Pardon? Respect, yes, but that's not really the basic meaning of the word either. No, it's not love. Well, if you looked it up in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, which I hope all of you brethren have, your desk, it's just the word fear. It's the word fear. But, of course, it's a respectful or reverential fear, right? It's not a fear. It's a phobia. The word is phobia. Okay, the word is phobia in Greek. And wives are to have a fear, a reverential fear of their husbands. They're not to mock them or minimize them or ridicule them or despise them. They're to have a holy, a reverential, a wholesome fear of their husbands and respect them and love them and honor them, of course. So, this is a great change that comes into our lives when we take that marriage vow. And unfortunately, many young people today don't realize the seriousness of promising to be faithful to that one woman until death do them part. And that, of course, is God's will, and that's what the Lord Jesus himself said when he talked to the Pharisees about divorce and marriage. He said, what God has joined asunder, what God has joined, let not man put asunder. Those are words from his own mouth. Well, in the remaining time, let's talk about the last great change that could possibly come into our lives. And that is the call of the Lord upon our lives. Birth, rebirth, and marriage result in great changes in our lives. And also, the call of the Lord upon our lives results in great changes. For the last few weeks, we've been remembering the martyrdom of the five missionaries in Ecuador and what a great impact that had upon the Christian world and also upon that tribe of savage Indians. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as he began his ministry, one of the first things that he did as he walked among men was to call certain men to do what? Follow him. To follow him, right? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The first and the last words that Peter heard from the Lord Jesus Christ were, follow me, follow me. And Peter and Andrew and James and John left their nets and their fathers and their helpers, and they took up the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they followed him. It's interesting that on the way to Jerusalem, there were also three people who heard those words. And here in the verses before us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 to 60, this lawyer comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord answered him and said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now those who have taken up the cause of Christ in many different lands and many different climes throughout the ages, when they've heard that call to follow, they have forsaken all and followed him. It must have been a tremendous thing for these four fishermen to follow the Lord, not to go back to their nets and their fishing, but to follow the Lord, follow him in his teaching, seeing his miracles, listening to his voice, and learning from him. They followed him. They became his disciples, his learners, and they followed him. And it's true. You don't, you might not know where you're going to lay your head. And we've had some terrific experiences in our lives, both in the Bahamas and in Colombia, that sometimes you just don't know where you're going to sleep or where you're going to spend the night or how. And it's interesting. It's an adventure, right? But sometimes it can be a little tough. And the Lord Jesus did not have a place to lay his head many times. They slept out in the open air, perhaps more often than not. And those who follow him have to be prepared for those kind of changes. Then at the same time, the Lord said to another person, follow me. And the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, his father probably hadn't even died yet, and he wanted to stick around until his father died. Me first. Interesting that both of these men used these words, me first. Another said, Lord, let me first bid farewell to them at home. And the Lord Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And remember that last scene on the beach after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus asked Peter if he loved him or not three times. They continued to walk down the beach, and John followed them. And you remember that John, Peter asked the Lord about John who was following them. He said, and Lord, what shall this man do? And isn't it true that so often we're more concerned about what somebody else is doing or not doing than what we would want, what the Lord would want us to do? And how wonderful the Lord's answer was to Peter, right? He said, if I will that he tarries till I come, what's that to you? And what are the last words he says to him? Follow thou me. Exactly. Follow thou me. Here's a little poem that I think is from Amy Carmichael, and it says, "The Master said, come, follow." That was all. Earth's joys grew dim. My soul went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Will you follow if you hear his call? And the call of the Lord Jesus comes to us. There's no argument. Moses argued back and forth with the Lord. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. The Lord called him to follow him, and he sent him to Egypt. And as this little poem says, follow. And that was all. They followed. And they began a life of wonderful adventure with the Lord. Suffering, yes, but great blessing. And of course, the last case here is the Apostle Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus said to him, go thy way. He said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was truly used of the Lord. He was a wonderful teacher. He performed great miracles to substantiate his message, and yet he suffered many, many things. None of us have suffered or probably will suffer the sufferings, the persecutions that the Apostle Paul went through. And as we especially remember the death of the five missionaries in Ecuador 50 years ago, the 8th of January this month, I'd like to just read a little poem that I think Jim Elliot wrote before he was killed. There are three separate videos about their martyrdom. The one is a true documentary, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, which my brother Jim has. And you might think of setting aside a Sunday night, a special Sunday night, to see that film here at the chapel, done by Nate Saint's son, Stephen Saint. And then there's, as you know, the Hollywood version in the theaters right now, The End of the Spear, and a children's version on video and DVD, which is called The Jim Elliot Story. And all three of those are available. Actually, the film in the theaters at this time is based upon the book written by Stephen Saint, Nate's son, The End of the Spear, the same title, The End of the Spear, which tells about the end of the spearings and vengeance killing among the Alca tribe in Ecuador, and repeats the story of their martyrdom as well, and the results of that down through the years. Well, here's the poem, and with this we end tonight. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Leaned me against a tree, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me about, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that followed thee. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound nor scar?